Hey, good evening, everybody, and welcome to this recorded service. Travis is doing his music separately, and I'm recording separately. And when you're watching this, I'll be on the beautiful beaches of Corpus, and Carolyn and I will be having some fun time down there. Last Wednesday, you know, we had power problems here at the church. Some of the blackouts in Keller were done so that way they could fix some of the grid. And so now we're catching up a little bit, doing this service in a recorded way, so that way you can watch it on tonight. And then also wanted to mention a couple of announcements, too. First of all, we got full Sunday school starting this Sunday on the 16th. Actually, it would have happened last week, right? Yeah, a couple days before. So Sunday school's already happened. Anyway, continue to support Sunday school and show up. We have all the classes going. And so that's really exciting. And then also, I wanted to review a little bit about the previous week. Of course, we missed the week before, so in chapter 10. But let me start off with a quick word of prayer. Father, we come before you and thank you for all you're doing in our lives. And we pray that this study in the book of Acts, the action heroes of the church, will help us to understand how your church worked and continues to work in our world today. And so, Lord, we thank you for being the head of the church and for creating it. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, very good. So we have chapter 10, just a little bit of a review from Acts chapter 10. God directed Peter to go see Cornelius, who was the first full Gentile to receive the gospel and, more importantly, the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so he was the first non-Jew who was not a convert to Judaism to receive the Holy Spirit. Peter was in a city called Joppa, if you remember, and he needed to go to Caesarea to see this man Cornelius. And so as the men were going to fetch Peter, Peter saw a vision three times with this sheet that descended before him with all of these animals in this sheet. And many of the animals were unclean animals, according to the Levitical law. So they were not appropriate for a Jewish person to consume the flesh of these animals. And so this vision appeared before Peter three times, and he heard the voice of the Lord say, "Get up, Peter, and eat," meaning it was okay to kill and eat those animals. So the Levitical laws were canceled, and we'll talk about this again in a couple minutes, because the purpose of the Levitical law in the beginning was to create a distinct nation. But that was no longer relevant because Israel had rejected Christ. So therefore, they could now consume these animals. So Peter went to Cornelius in Caesarea, and the whole point is God had prepared him. And so the first principle that we saw from Acts chapter 10 was that God prepares and directs us in sovereign ways to minister to various people. Okay, so God prepares us to meet with other people. And that's an important principle. And so I remember one of the bad experiences that I had as a pastor in my previous church really prepared me to be able to minister to pastors in other countries. And so God sometimes gives you good experiences or bad experiences, and he uses those to form you so that way you can be more effective in the ministry the way he wants you to do today. And so God will prepare you and change you. So God prepared Cornelius as well, and Peter preached to a large group that was assembled there. I don't think Peter expected this big group to be there when he went to see Cornelius, but nonetheless, Peter was faithful, and since he had the Holy Spirit, he was not afraid or angry about it or anything, and so he preached to this large group of people. The people heard the gospel, and they received the Holy Spirit too. They spoke in tongues, and they were baptized and discipled. And so the second principle that we saw in Acts chapter 10 is that God prepares people for the gospel, and their lives are changed when they received it. And so you can see this progression here, that people believed, the people received the Holy Spirit, the indwelling and permanent presence of the Holy Spirit took place in these people, and then they spoke in tongues, and as a result also, they were baptized in water, and also they were discipled because Peter stuck around for a little bit of extra time and disciple them. All right, so God's word spreads, and many Jewish people were upset about this because Peter was going to Gentiles. So the word of God continues to spread. Look what it says now in Acts 11, verses 1 through 3. And we'll actually skip over some of these verses in chapter 11 as we look at it tonight. So verses 1 through 3 in Acts 11 says that the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so these Jewish believers, okay, so they were circumcised believers, meaning that they were Jewish. They were upset because Peter was going to minister to Gentile people. And so this blew them away. So here it is, kind of the mother church in Jerusalem, which is in the province of Judea or the region of Judea. They heard about Peter ministering to Gentiles, and so that upset them. So Peter was affirming those believers, and you could see that affirmation because he was eating with them over several days, all right? So that was evidence, and so this got back to the mother church in Jerusalem, and it upset a lot of the believers there. So then Peter, what he did was he recounted his vision, verses 4 through 10, and we won't read that passage because it's basically Peter just retelling what had already happened in Acts chapter 10 about the vision with the sheep, with the unclean animals, and so on. But one verse I wanted to share with you is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this was God's intention for Israel insofar as they're not being able or allowed to eat certain animals. And we read through that list of animals a couple weeks ago. And so you get an idea. There were certain animals, obviously, like pigs and certain insects and bats and creepy creatures like that. Not allowed to eat them, okay? They're considered unclean. And probably the reason is because a lot of those animals are susceptible to disease. And so God's purpose in wanting Israel to not eat those animals was so that way Israel would be distinct in their health and in the quality of their lives, and that they would generally be a healthier people. So stay away from those critters that are susceptible to certain diseases and could pass on sickness to you. And so you see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. So I'm just going to read that real quickly. Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, and he is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face to those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, the decrees I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your forefathers, and he will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, the grain, the new wine and the oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, and the land that he swore to your forefathers. You will be more blessed than any other people." So there's a practical nature to those prohibitions of eating certain animals. God wanted Israel to be a distinct nation. But since Israel rejected the Messiah, they rejected Jesus, now you see the process of the formation of the church, which we're also going to cover on, which we covered on this past Sunday in Matthew chapter 16, from my perspective, future time, your perspective, past time. And you're going to see the inklings of the church. Now you see the church having been formed, but still at its beginning stages. We're in about 43 AD. Sunday's sermon took place in around late 32 AD. Okay, so we're about 11 years now into the future, but the church is still a baby. You know, it's still just forming. So let's look at verses back to Acts chapter 11 and look at verses 11 through 14, and you can see the next big movement of what takes place. It says, "Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying." You know, Peter's still recounting what happened. "The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we went to the man's house, Cornelius. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in the house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you will all be saved. Your household will be saved.'" And so Peter took six men with him, all right, to Cornelius. And it's interesting that number seven is really important because this verified what he was doing. So in Egyptian law, it took seven witnesses that were necessary to prove a case. In Roman law, which he would have known very well, seven seals were necessary to authenticate a really important document. So this is a big turning point here in the early church, that the old ways were being rejected and the new ways were being accepted. So Peter was defending himself against these investigators or inspectors from Judea about, you know, why are you ministering to Gentile people? This is out of the ordinary. This is not acceptable because we're still Jews, even though we're Christians also. But he said, this is authentic. This is really the case. And he puts the onus not so much on him, not on himself at all, but on a God and what he's doing. So he had these witnesses to verify what had taken place. And it was very apparent that this was God's initiative, that God's blessing was on this change, that the old Levitical laws were now expired, they were gone, and that there was a new way, that the word of God was to reach Gentiles also in addition to Jews. So look at verses 15 through 18. It says there in Acts 11, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and he had come on us as he had come on us in the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When he heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Because things were just changing. And so he coupled the Lord's prediction way back, and he quotes Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but there was no connection. Luke never connected that prediction of Jesus, what happened in Acts chapter 2. He never made that connection, but here the connection is made. So he had come on us at the beginning, and so that was a fulfillment of a prediction. So Acts chapter 2 is where it really happened, that the church was born, the church was created. The second point here, so that's the first point in verses 15 through 18. The second point is that verse 17 teaches us that it all began with a simple thing, began with belief. Okay, that's what started it. So it's not the giving of the Spirit that starts it all, but it is belief and trust in Jesus and what he did. And then the Holy Spirit comes, okay? So it was coming in concentric circles, obviously, and you could see the concentric circles happening here. It happened in that way, and it continued to happen into Acts chapter 11. Now the final concentric circle had been reached, and that a guy who had no allegiance to Judaism at all, who was Gentile as you can get, this Roman soldier, the centurion, became a Christian, and he also received the Holy Spirit. So now the final concentric circle had been breached, that the gospel and the Holy Spirit, the church, had gone to all peoples, okay? Jews, half-Jews, as far as Samaritans, people who are proselytes to Judaism, like the Ethiopian eunuch or Ethiopian official, and now finally Cornelius himself. So the Lord's prediction took place. That was the day of Pentecost. Church was born. It started with not the Holy Spirit, but it started with belief. And the third thing is that Peter, in his defense, he didn't try to defend himself, but rather he said, this is God's initiatives. And so since God makes no distinctions, why should we make any distinctions between people groups? We're all equal. We're all the same in the eyes of God. We're all equal sinners, whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles. And so, therefore, God doesn't make those distinctions, so we shouldn't either make distinctions between people groups. And so that creates a real authentic unity. And so my first point is this, is that when the church is united on what it believes, it is also divided from its culture, because this apparently satisfied the Jewish Christians from Judea. There was we're going to deal with it again in Acts chapter 15, this disharmony, this uncomfortableness, this awkwardness in terms of allowing Gentiles into their believing community. So it created a unity with believing Jews, but it created great disharmony with non-believing Jews. Now the tables were turned. Now things shifted, because now, before, Jewish non-believing Jews didn't really have too much of a problem with the church or with Christians. Okay, so they were just followers of Christ. But now the grassroots of Judaism was going to see the Jewish Christians as enemies and opponents, okay, because they were cavorting with Gentiles. See? So since the church became unified, then the church automatically becomes divided from its culture. So when the church is distinct, it stands out more and also begins to oppose some of the characteristics and distinctions of the culture that it is in. And so if the church is pure and united, it is automatically oppositional to its culture. That's what's happening in America and throughout the world today, is that the church, as it chooses, segments of the church, I should say, as it chooses to become more aligned with Scripture, it becomes automatically more oppositional to what the culture believes and the culture teaches. And that's happening in terms of our view of sexuality, our view of the definition of marriage and family, our view of priorities, our view of morality, and all sorts of subjects, our view of human life, and the value of human life, and so on. All of these topics and many others make us stand out more. And so as the believing church gets more unified, then, or I should say the confessing church, which is a great term, because the confessing church, which I would like us to be part of, I think we are part of the confessing church, where we're not going to like compromise on what God's word says. We haven't been given permission to compromise, and so therefore we're not going to. We have to hold the line in what Scripture teaches. That doesn't mean we need to be obnoxious or shrill about it. Hopefully not. We still need to communicate the truth in love, but yet we still choose to be distinct in hopefully a positive and whimsical way. We're different than the culture. So when that happens, then we're automatically more opposed to the culture, and the culture is more opposed to us. But if the church is divided, oftentimes by default, then it becomes more similar to the culture, okay? And then the culture has influenced the church more than the church has influenced the culture. Therefore, the church gets weaker. And this is oftentimes, you could say, this is why, to some degree, persecution is a good thing, because persecution purifies. During difficult times, when the church chooses to be scriptural and biblical and not to compromise, then the church might decrease in numbers, but it also, at the same time, increases in its effectiveness and in its witness, in the power of its witness, because it's more distinct. Although there are definitely advantages to easy times, you know, where the church doesn't stand out so much, because the culture tends to be fairly moral, you know, and probably the first 220 or so years of our country, the church was not oppositional to the culture, generally speaking. And so there were fairly easy times, and that's definitely a rare exception in the whole scope and sequence of human history. But there are definitely advantages to that, because then the gospel can go out unhindered, all right? There are advantages and disadvantages to each. So let's get back to the text here, verse 19 through 21. We see the rise of a new center of Christianity. No longer going to be so much Jerusalem. It's going to be in a city called Antioch. So look what verses 19 through 21 say. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So this goes all the way back to Acts 6 and 7 about the persecution of Stephen. They mentioned Stephen. And so what had happened was, remember, the church in Jerusalem was scattered. And you might think, oh, that's a terrible thing. All these people lost their homes and they had to go to different cities to live. Maybe they were living underground. They feared for their lives. Definite harsh times for the church. But what happened is, as we learned, that's when the church penetrated into Samaria and a whole bunch of other places, as you see by the map here. They went all the way to Cyprus way and Cyrene way into the west. And then, of course, north to Antioch, the city that is the subject of the rest of chapter 11. So it all started with Stephen's persecution and the scattering of Jewish Christians to different regions. So the Antioch church is born, Antioch in Syria. And by the way, the three largest cities in the Roman Empire were first, of course, Rome. And then secondly, Alexandria, which is in Egypt. And then thirdly, Antioch. So there were roughly 700,000 people living in Antioch. And that's maybe not a big population these days, but back then that was the third largest city in the massive Roman Empire. It was a very corrupt and immoral city, but it had a large Jewish population. And it also was known for the Temple of Daphne, who Daphne was connected to Apollo. Daphne was his mortal maid. And Apollo fell in love with her. And so there was the Temple of Apollo for Daphne in Antioch. In fact, it was in the outskirts of the city. And it was a very immoral place. There were temple prostitutes there. The city was known for the morals of Daphne, who was not straight-laced person, I'll put it that way. And so there was lots of immorality that was going on in this temple with temple prostitutes and so on like that. So it was known to be a very immoral place. It was a very well laid out and designed city. And so a lot of people were there. As I mentioned, there were a lot of Jewish people there. And so since there were a lot of Jewish people there, they were the first audience for the gospel. Many of those Jews became Christians because of the scattering after the persecution of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, if you remember him. And so the church grew so much that Barnabas was sent from the church in Jerusalem, the mother church. Barnabas, this guy, the son of encouragement, he was sent, and you could see that his personality played a part in his success, which I think is an interesting observation. Look what verses 22 through 26 say about Barnabas. It says, verse 22, "News of this reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Then he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord." Verse 25, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and then he found him and brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." And so the church grew so much that the church in Jerusalem said, "We better check these people out." And so they sent this guy, Barnabas, who I think was kind of a real people-oriented responder, just a real nice guy. And so he went and interacted with all these people who are probably like, really torn because, okay, they're Christians now living in this immoral place. They're really far from Jerusalem, which is, of course, the center of Judaism and so on. And so they're probably living under a lot of stress. And he helps disciple and mature the church there. But he sends for some help, too, because he knows he can't do it all himself. So Saul was up in Tarsus, and I'm going to show you another map. So Tarsus, just a little to the northwest there of Antioch. And so what was Saul doing there? That's Saul's hometown, right? So some commentators say that Saul was there ministering and witnessing to his family. Okay, so we don't know that for sure, but that's a pretty good possibility. He was there interacting with his family, hoping that they too would receive Christ. So Barnabas sends an SOS. Hey, Saul, we got a lot of work here to do. Could you please come and help me in Antioch because things are happening in this place? And so, sure enough, Saul gets the message and comes to Antioch and assists Barnabas and helps him disciple the church there. And so they teach and disciple. And this is also where the first Christians or the first disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, okay? So I thought when I first read that, I thought, oh, yeah, it's a little bit later in church history, probably toward the middle and end of the first century. But when persecution gets even worse after the fall of Rome in Jerusalem, in 70 AD, when Titus comes and destroys the city of Jerusalem and so on and blames the Christians, and there's really intense persecution. They're called Christians in Antioch first, around 43 AD, and that means the party of Christ, or those followers of Christ. And so there's different symbols that are created. Of course, you have the cross being the primary symbol of Christianity, preferably the empty cross, right? But then there also was the symbol of the fish. And we see this on bumper stickers and in Christian businesses and things like that. And how did this become a symbol of Christians? And so this has some meaning because the Greek word for fish is ichthys, all right? And that is an interesting thing because basically ichthys works as an acronym, okay? So each of the letters stand for something. So on the slide that you can see those Greek letters there, the iota is the first letter of Jesus, okay, in Greek language. And then the chi is the second letter there. That looks like the X. And that's the first letter of Christos, which is another word for Messiah, for the anointed one. And then the third letter is theta, and that is the first letter for theo or theos, which is the Greek word for God. And then the next letter is epsilon, and that gets transliterated kind of as a Y or a U, and is the first letter of Iesos, which is Greek for son. And then the last letter is summa, and that's the first letter for soter, which is the Greek word for savior. So basically you have Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. All right, so that's what that means. And so during the time of persecution, if you came upon someone and you were wondering if they were a Christian, what you would do is you would draw the first line of a fish, and then if they were Christians, they would know to draw the second line of the fish, you know, like the top line there and then the bottom line, and then would form the symbol of a fish in the dirt with a stick, you know, and then you would find a brother or sister in Christ. And so that's where the fish symbol came from. And Christians were first called Christians in Antioch, and they were discipled, and they grew in the knowledge of their Savior, but they also grew in their love as well. So finally, in verses 27 through 30, it says, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So you can see that they're growing in their discipleship, so they're growing in their knowledge of the Lord, but then they're also growing in their love for one another. Really, really super important that we don't just become kind of Bible heads and take in information, but it allows us to become more soft-hearted and compassionate and loving toward people who have a need. And so that's one of the distinctions of Christianity, that if you're a person who is disabled, a person who is down and out, a person who considered a failure by society, you would do well to name yourself among the Christians, because they will take care of you. If you're weak or elderly and kind of an outcast, go to the Christians, because they're the ones who have been taught and also apply mercy. The culture is a merciless and ungracious culture. It'll chew you up and spit you out. But the Christians, they're different. Why? Well, because their Savior is, their leader is totally distinct from the world. Totally different. And so therefore, we not just have the knowledge, but we also have the practice of love. And so Christians, we take care of one another. And so here it is, the new church in Antioch was taking care of the mother church in Jerusalem because of bad economic conditions. And so they brought food and sent them to the elders. Just another little side note here is that the elders were the ones who were managing the resources. And so sometimes churches can say, okay, well, the deacons take care of all the physical stuff and the elders take care of all the spiritual stuff. And so you almost have like two competing boards. And this is kind of a mistake that we made in the early years of Bear Creek Bible Church. We had the deacons and the elders, and it was almost like two competing groups. And then we realized, wait a minute, the elders are the ones who are over all the church, not just the spiritual aspects of the church, but the whole church. And so they can delegate if they want, but they still maintain the initiative to change anything that they as a group believe should be different. Okay, and so they can delegate things to the deacons. So you see those changes that took place in our bylaws and so on over the years. So the elders, they were the ones who received the resources, and they were the ones who presumably also distributed it. So the final principle here is that a healthy church is good at outreach, leadership development, and caring. So they were really good at outreach, right? The church at Antioch, because the church grew by leaps and bounds. And they were also really good at leadership development because, hey, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who was strategically placed there, I think, you know, we need some help. I need some help, so I need some more leaders. So, oh yeah, let me get Saul from Tarsus. And so he came and helped. So they had very clear leaders. They also had the elders who were established in the church as well. So a healthy church is really good at outreach, which they did, really good at leadership development, and also really good at caring for one another. And so you see those three characteristics taking place in just those last few verses, verses 19 through 30 in Acts chapter 11. So the early church is making some really good decisions, and so we would do well to learn from them. And I think our church has really become really good at outreach. A lot of Bible churches are always good at like foreign missions, but then Bible church world kind of tends to neglect its own community. And about 8 years ago, I think that really transformed at Bear Creek. And now we have a lot of local outreach ministries, as well as a lot of people doing things informally. Don't forget to bring your food for the community storehouse this Sunday as an example of that. And then also this past Sunday, we took our collection for the Mexico House Project. And so we're caring about our Samaria, right? And we're showing love in very tangible ways and very consistent over many years types of ways. And so the healthy church is good at outreach and caring for its community, and also leadership development, developing and recognizing and encouraging and thanking leaders, and then also in just very practical ways about caring for itself And so those are characteristics that I hope continue to characterize the church at large, but also our little community here at Bear Creek Bible Church. So anyway, I'm going to turn it over to Travis, and that's all I've got. Hope this was helpful to you, and look forward to interacting with you on Sunday. Okay, very good.